Well, as Rupert Murdoch faced a committee of MPs yesterday afternoon in a session broadcast live around the world, I guess we can all understand the sorts of pressures that he was facing, can't we? He was fighting for his commercial interests, having already closed Britain's best-selling newspaper, having already lost several senior employees, and more than that, he was fighting for his reputation, wasn't he? It would be understandable, maybe, if his first concern was not necessarily to tell the truth, but to say whatever he needed to say to get people off his back and to avoid getting himself into an even deeper hole. You'll see on the handouts, which you were given as you came in, I think, that as we look at this ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, the outline is pretty much the same as we've had in previous weeks. As we come to the Ten Commandments, we've been seeing over these past few weeks that God's law, summarised in the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, God's law shows us that we're sinners. God's law points to the cross, Jesus Christ crucified, and God's law then shows us how to live. So first of all, God's law shows us we're sinners. We're all liars at heart. Just as the third of the Ten Commandments is about God's reputation, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain or falsely, so this ninth commandment is particularly about our neighbour's reputations. You shall not give false or vain testimony against your neighbour. It uses the same word. Vain or false witness is what's talked about. So the ninth commandment is about more than lying. It's about lying about others. It's smearing the good reputation of someone else unfairly. It's about slander, in other words. And it's something that we see going on all the time, isn't it? As we open up our newspapers, or as we follow celebrities on Twitter, if you've got time for that. The phone hacking scandal has destroyed the careers and reputations, hasn't it? Of Andy Coulson, Rebecca Brooks, Paul Stevenson, John Yates. And it may yet bring down Rupert Murdoch and David Cameron. Now, some of this is on the basis of known facts, but much of it is on the basis of rumours and gossip and allegations. And I'm sure you relate on a smaller scale to that sort of whispering and tit-for-tat playing with the truth in your workplace, don't you? Listen again to the prophet Jeremiah as he exposes the broken society of Israel about 600 years before Jesus. And you tell me afterwards whether you think it describes our society in general and your workplace in particular. Jeremiah says, verse 3, he's quoting God, "They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord." Does that describe your workplace? Does it describe your experience of life in the world today? Why is it that people utter lies about one another? Why do the Murdoch family seem to be twisting and turning as they try to deny all knowledge of wrongdoing? Why are Chris Huhne and his wife having a public battle over the truth about who was driving that night on the M11? Why are the prosecutors still gathering evidence against Dominic Strauss-Kahn's protestations of innocence? Well, it's for the same reason that we're all tempted to stretch the truth. For personal advantage, for personal protection and personal gain. I've thought about when I find myself tempted to do this. And I think it's generally for one of two reasons. The first is credit stealing. When something's gone well, and I'm determined to get as much of the credit for it as possible, and therefore I downplay or politely rubbish or even just refuse to mention the contribution of others. Have you ever found yourself doing that or tempted to do it? The second way that I do this, which I think is the more frequent danger, is blame shifting. When something goes wrong and I'm embarrassed or I'm in danger of looking stupid, my first instinct is usually to look around for someone else, at least to share the blame, even if I can't pin it on them entirely. I don't think I'm alone, am I, in this tendency to credit stealing and blame shifting. I think we can see it even in our children, the instinct for self-preservation as we come upon a scene of conflict. He hit me first. No, she hit me. No, he hit me. We seem to be moving further and further away, don't we, from the culture here in the city of my word is my bond, as residual Christian influence ebbs away, and instead we turn to the lawyers to try to tie up every little angle and anticipate every specific of conduct. Abandoning Christian principles hasn't led to freedom. It's led to the slavery of anarchy and the reliance, therefore, on ever more specific rulemaking as an attempt to restrain it. What our false testimonies reveal about one another is they reveal our rivalries of heart. It's a dog-eat-dog world, isn't it? And often it can seem that our well-being in life depends on getting on at the expense of others. That's why we try to steal credit when things go well and shift blame when they go badly, isn't it? Our working lives in particular are often about jockeying for advantage, aren't they? We want to be the next in line for a bonus or a promotion, or to avoid redundancy. And that requires doing down our colleagues so that we look better. We treat life as a battle, and we're reminded daily, aren't we, that truth is the first casualty of war. Again, as I've said in previous weeks, can you see why this is only to be expected if there is no generous Creator God? It's only to be expected. Why would we tell the truth about one another if our well-being, our satisfaction, truly depends on getting ahead of the next person? If the underlying driver of our society really is survival of the fittest, why would we tell the truth? The prominent atheist Christopher Hitchens admitted recently to having lied to his brother when they were growing up by telling his brother Peter that he was adopted. Now, isn't that a filthy lie to make? Christopher Hitchens said it quite openly, what he said next is what I've printed there on the sheet. He said, "When it's a matter of survival, I'm not to be trusted. I'm very ruthless." Now, there is someone who is consistent with their atheistic principles, isn't it? If getting on in life depends purely on our own performance compared with others, there's no incentive for telling the truth, even to our own brother, if we can get away with a hurtful lie which serves us. Christopher Hitchens is surprisingly honest and unashamed about his ethics of truth, or his lack of them. But I wonder if we can see that we sometimes act in a similarly unprincipled way if we think our personal advantage is served by it, even if maybe we wouldn't admit it as frankly as he did. Did you notice what the prophet Jeremiah says underlines our slander about one another? Did you notice? Let's look down again at verse 3 of the passage that's printed there. "They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord." Verse 6, similar phrase again. "You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord." What has acknowledging God got to do with our ethics of truth and our conduct in the workplace? Well, where we stand with God is the foundation of whether we take two fundamentally different approaches to life. According to the Bible, we all follow either one or the other. The original sin, going way back to the Garden of Eden, was when Eve and Adam were willing to believe the lies of the serpent rather than the words of God. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. He goes on to describe those that follow this way. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless. And the word Christopher Hitchens used it himself, ruthless. Does that describe your office? It's entirely consistent, isn't it, with a society where most people don't acknowledge God. The surprise is when some people, by God's grace, don't follow through to the logical consequences of their atheism, as Christopher Hitchens does. When the law says you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, it convicts us of our sin, doesn't it? It shows us our hearts. We are all liars at heart. We're liars because without the grace of God, we believe the lie of Satan, that our well-being depends on our performance compared with others. God's law shows us our sin. Second, though, God's law points us to the cross. Jesus Christ is the truth. You'll see I've put a little table on your outline there. The world and the gospel both tell us something about God and something about mankind. What the world tells us about God is that he is not good. When Eve and Adam listened to the serpent and ate the forbidden fruit, they believed they knew better than God what was good for them. And so box A on that table reads, not good. The world says that God is not good. That was the title of Christopher Hitchens' book, wasn't it? God is not good. Fundamental to the faith of atheists is that claim that God is not good. Box C, on the other hand, reads, good. Can rely on self. The world says that mankind is basically good. We think we know best how to achieve our ends, and we don't want God to get in the way of that. To admit that we're fallen, that we're instinctively deceptive, in fact, evil to the core, now that is deeply humbling, isn't it? And without God, we refuse to admit it. We pretend to ourselves that humanity is basically good, despite all the evidence around us and the evidence of our own hearts. Our lies about God require willing self-deception about the way the world works and about how we personally work. That world's way of life is led by Satan, whose name means the accuser or the slanderer, and who Jesus called the father of lies. One writer put it like this: through his fall into sin, man has not simply been defiled with the law, but dominated by it. Man has not simply been defiled with the lie, but dominated by it. The lie is not an incidental phenomenon, but is characteristic of fallen man. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he disproved those lies about God and about mankind. The lie that God is not good was nailed there to the cross with Jesus as he hung on the cross in the ultimate display of sacrificial love. As Jesus hung there, his dying body was powerful evidence that Jesus, that God is good. He has given us his very Son in fulfillment of all his promises from Eden onwards. He has kept his word. He is truly good. And of course, the lie that mankind was basically good was disproved when the religious leaders of God's own people convicted God's Son on the basis of what they knew to be false testimony. The cross was the ultimate example of the breaking of the ninth commandment, false testimony. Man murdered his maker on the basis of a known lie. Do you see that yet again in these Ten Commandments, the cross of Jesus Christ gets us right to the core of what the commandment is about? As with murder and stealing and the rest, the cross shows us the ultimate example of the sin of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false testimony. You remember, I'm sure, the trial scene where witness after witness came forward to tell lies about Jesus in order to give the authorities an excuse to torture him to death. Mark's version, in Mark's Gospel, it says this: the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many testified falsely. The underlying language there is exactly the same words as the ninth commandment. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony, same words again, against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. The cross is the ultimate example of the sins of the Ten Commandments. But the cross is also the ultimate example of God's goodness in showing us the precise opposite of the sins of the Ten Commandments. On the cross, Jesus showed what it is to lay down your life for others rather than murdering others. On the cross, he showed us what it is to give of yourself to others instead of stealing from others. On the cross, Jesus displayed the truth about God and the truth about mankind. It's no wonder that he said, I am the truth. He embodied and displayed ultimate truth when he went to the cross for us, God sacrificing himself for man. It's because Jesus Christ is the truth and he gave his life for our sins that we can be forgiven our blame-shifting, deceitful, credit-stealing ways. He gives us credit, glory with God, which we could never earn nor steal. He shoulders our blame for things much more than our speeding offences or our phone hacking even. He does it willingly, lovingly, uncomplainingly. However we've stitched up our friends and our family, our colleagues, our neighbours in the past, unfairly blackening their reputation for personal advantage, we can bring that burden of guilt to Jesus Christ, the truth, who died for us. Maybe there's something particular which you need to confess to God today and have that burden of guilt lifted. It's when we've done that, when we've been convicted that we're liars at heart, when we've come to Jesus, who is the truth, for forgiveness, that then we can start to ask how to live differently. We're freed then from the web of deceit to live for the truth. God's law shows us we're sinners. God's law points us to the cross. And thirdly, God's law shows us how to live. If you've got a Bible with you, will you just turn to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 recaps what we've been saying about how believing the lie about God colours our whole outlook and conduct. When we come to Jesus Christ, the truth, We aren't just forgiven our past sins of deceit, but our whole outlook is shifted as we start to follow a new Father. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and verse 20-21. He says, "Surely you heard of Jesus and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your old way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Therefore, he says, because of that fundamental shift in outlook from deceit and lies to the truth found in Jesus, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. When we come to Jesus as the truth, it marks a new beginning. We can and must put away that old way, which means twisting the truth for personal advantage. Now, sadly, churches can be the worst places for gossip and backbiting. It must not be so. We must put to death our instincts to steal credit and shift blame. We need to be willing, maybe, to trust God by allowing our reputations not to be burnished, not to be polished with that same deceitful polish which our friends and colleagues habitually use. Have you done that? Do you need to start that today? Trust God with your reputation, not playing the same game as others. Verse 25 there is about more than stopping falsehood, though, isn't it? The opposite of speaking lies isn't shutting up, it's speaking the truth. Paul has already written in his letter about the responsibility every believer has to speak the truth in love to one another, as we look for opportunities to encourage one another, build one another up, and grow the body, which is the Christian church. In your church life, you may have stopped your harmful gossip about others, but have you started to speak positively truths to help others? Now, those truths will sometimes be welcomed by the person you're speaking to, but sometimes they'll be hard truths. Sometimes there'll be challenges on an aspect of a Christian brother or sister's conduct. To let something pass which should be straightened out is to continue to allow a falsehood. Now, this isn't a license to become self-appointed moral guardians and go around sorting out everything that we think needs to be sorted out about every individual in church. We need to act, don't we, with tact and grace and the utmost gentleness, so that our words to one another are helpful and not destructive. There are plenty of warnings in Scripture, aren't there, about seeing the plank in your own eye before we try to remove the splinter from someone else's. But I wonder whether we're held back from speaking the truth to others for exactly the same reasons: self-preservation, fear of loss of relationship or loss of reputation. Exactly the same reasons that might lie behind bending the truth. We need to tell the truth to our Christian brothers and sisters and not hold back just for self-interest, self-protection, personal reputation. We need to tell the truth too to those who are not yet Christians. The big truth you need to hear if you don't know and trust God yet is that God is good. And he has demonstrated that once for all by putting his son Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. God is good. Just as that truth needs to lead to integrity and truth-telling about others, so it needs to lead to truth-telling about God. Our testimony about Jesus today will be reflected in his testimony about us on the last day. To let our friends and colleagues think that there are no implications to their refusal to acknowledge God, or worse, to offer false comfort when they face difficulty or bereavement. Well, that is false testimony about God, isn't it? But we have a wonderful message to tell. We are freed from the deceit peddling culture that surrounds us, the credit stealing and the blame shifting, because Jesus, who is the truth, has gone to the cross and been raised to new life for us. And that's why we speak the truth and not lies to all our friends, our family, our colleagues, and our neighbours.